Peter leads an amazing church in South Africa. We are on the same apostolic team together, so we get to meet in different nations often. And they're over here for a big apostolic meeting in Denver that we'll be going to. And we asked them to come and bless us and their family. And they're just here. We're today, and they leave this afternoon to go to Victoria to be with Ivor. But I just want to welcome Peter and Karen and the girls. And do you want to just...
Sure.
Yeah.
I'm live here.
It's really great to be here. I must admit, Mike and Debbie, as Mike said, used to live really close to us, and we've loved our connection with them over the years, and they are very loved in South Africa, actually pretty much all over the world. And we were so united all over the world in praying for Debbie when she was so very ill. So to see her jumping around and doing her thing here is such a miracle for us. But it's great to be here with our girls, Natalie and Bianca, and we have a son back home. He got married at the end of last year. So thanks for having us. We're just loving it. It's our first trip ever to Canada. So we've landed in the right spot, yeah. I can see.
Hold on, Mike. Thank you. It really is delightful to be here. And I think often in moments like these, it feels like you got to do the compulsory, you know, well done, Mike and Debbie, and all that kind of thing. But I just want you to know that all over the world, I think this couple are celebrated. It's not a compulsory thing that I'm doing now. I'm just telling you, as heroes of the faith, not only because of what they've gone through, but also because of the challenge of planting a church from scratch. I think to myself, I'm not sure I could ever do that. It takes incredible commitment, faith, and all these years, and here we are. Imagine if they hadn't been obedient to God. You wouldn't be sitting here, being part of this amazing church here. And I, it's a wonderful thing when Jesus gets into your boat, isn't it? You know, he could have chosen any boat, but he says to, you know, Peter, I want to get into your boat, and we're gonna do some preaching from here. And so he gets into Peter's boat, and I just sitting here through the worship and through what's going on, you get the incredible sense that Jesus is in this boat, that he is chosen to get in this boat, in the Oceanside church boat. And you can't make him do that, but he is. And so I think you just need to thank God for that. I think you just need to thank God for the kind of leaders you have. And as I was praying for you as a church, just over a couple of days, but in particular this morning, I just really felt the Lord saying to me that you're under starting orders. You know when the race begins and everyone kind of bends down and does their thing into their positions, and the gun goes up in the air. And I felt the Lord say to you as a church, you're under starters' orders. There is another chapter for you as a church. There is another season for you as a church, and it's about to begin. The gun's about to go for chapter 2, and I almost feel like there is something incredible in store for you in this next season, in this next chapter for this church. And I just saw the Lord almost go, "Are you ready? I'm about to kick off this next season for you." I wanted to encourage you as a church. There's a call for you as a church to speak a lot about what God is doing in this next season. And I would really encourage you. I've seen churches all around the world go through tremendous hardship and struggle just because people started speaking negatively about what was happening to them, and they started kind of talking badly about themselves. And I would encourage you as a church to do the exact opposite. I've seen churches come into full-blown revival simply by the people in the church beginning to speak positively about what God is doing. And I'm encouraging you as a church, over these next months, 6 months to a year that's ahead of you, you need to open your mouth about what God is doing in Oceanside Church. You need to speak liberally everywhere you go. You need to be talking about what God is doing. And you're going to begin to see full-blown revival breakout simply by the sense that people are going to be speaking. You know what's going on? I mean, stuff's happening and people are getting healed and things are going on, and we need to open our mouths. I'm encouraging you as a church, open your mouth and begin to speak. Speak in the supermarket, speak to your friends, talk everywhere about what God is doing. Because there is a rumor, there is a thing spreading through this community and beyond about what God is doing right here. I know this is a cliche and I know it's been prophetically prophesied over you, but you just beginning. There is just something incredible ahead of you as a church, and I think we should anticipate some really, really great times ahead. I want to say this as well to you, that most of the church is not here this morning. So we say, well, yeah, no, it's holidays. No, I'm not talking about that. In any community, anywhere in the world, most of Jesus' church is sitting at home. The largest church in any community is not in church on Sunday morning. They're sitting at home. Maybe they're watching something on TV, or maybe they're hanging out with their families. Maybe they got a little burnt. But I'm encouraging you to say that most of the church is not sitting here yet. They're still coming. They're still coming. We need to carry that in our hearts. They're still coming. We need to make space in our hearts for what is still arriving in multiple services and multiple meetings you do here. The church is not all here yet. And we need to make space in our hearts to park a little further away and walk a little more and be ready for, you're not getting your favorite seat. I love our church. Some people are beginning to arrive really early because they refuse to give up their seat. I think, well, yeah, all right, I'll get here earlier then. But you know, you may need to give up your seat. You may need to give up your parking space because the church is not here yet. You are here. But the church that God wants to save and reach in this community, they are not here yet. They're still coming. And we need to make space in our hearts for it. There is a new challenge from God to you as a church to spread out. There is new birth. And I just want to say this to you. Birth is never pretty. I mean, it's lovely to have a kid and you know the thing. But the birthing thing is not a pretty thing. It gets a little messy. Be ready for messy as a church. Don't think everything doesn't always need a lineup and everything just need to be ordered. And not everyone needs to be just like you. We need to make space for messy because God is wanting to bring new birth to this church. New birth, new things. I even think there are new churches coming out of this church. There are multiple churches being planted out of this church. And new birth means a little mess. Get ready for that in your heart. Make space in your heart for new birth and for things not always to be exactly like you thought it was going to be. But I thought that's what it said in the Bible. It does say that, but for a little season, we just need to live with the fact that it gets a little messy. And you need to be okay with that. And I'm encouraging you to kind of settle that in your heart and allow God to do what it is that He wants to do. That's really what I felt from the Lord for you as a church. And we're incredibly privileged to be here. We have so enjoyed over the years. Watch the journey that you've been on with Mike and Debbie living, as they mentioned, down the road from us in another little community and part of another church that are kind of in the early phase of our church had broken away and started a small community down from us, and they were part of that church, and we kind of ran into them, and now to see what God has done with them, we're astounded at the work of God. Well, I'm not here to kind of tell you a whole story. I'm really here to give you a word from the Lord, and I'm not one of those froth and bubble kind of guys. I suppose I'm a little bit more like an architect. If you hear the dump truck backing up, you know, and pouring in concrete, that's probably me. You know, I'm not the guy maybe that's putting the cladding on the building. I'm here to put some more concrete into your foundations. And I think that's part of my role and part of my job also as part of an apostolic team. But the one thing that's fascinated me over the last few years, not only because of what God's doing with us in our city, but also as I'm looking at what God is doing around the world, is this idea of transforming a city, of influencing and transforming, truly transforming a city. And we've been captivated by that idea, planting churches all around our city, and we're kind of a church of 10 churches around our city at the moment. With many more coming. And I'm interested to see how God wants to influence our neighborhoods and our cities and change the very atmosphere of our cities. And the question this morning is, how do we do that? How do we truly impact? And this is really a message under construction, but I want to kind of bring you up to speed on what I feel God is saying at this stage to me about cities being transformed. And I want to explore a couple of lessons out of the life of Joseph. And I know that there are many, many things that could be said out of Joseph's life. Joseph, this character out of the Old Testament, one of Jacob's sons. But I really want to just pick up four key lessons with this idea in mind that our cities need to be transformed with the gospel. Something needs to happen. Something needs to truly change the landscape of where we live. And I think that is possible. The gospel transforms lives and transforms cities. There are really many, many things that we could learn from the story of Joseph. But Joseph ends his life having changed the nation, having influenced the city, and having preserved a heritage. And I am convinced that we have to hold those things dear. Our children need to grow up in an environment where there's something that's worth giving their lives for. And I know that you're in a church that preaches that kind of message. But I fear sometimes that children grow up in an environment where the only thing that's really worth giving their life for is pleasure. And God is calling you to be part of something where we can lay down our lives and say, this is worth giving our lives for. And if you're a young person sitting in this room, and I'm particularly passionate about young people, because I find around the world is that young people are losing their dream earlier and earlier. The world smashes the dream out of them. So that even at a very young age, they've stopped dreaming about what is possible. I remember early on in my journey as a youth pastor, young leader in the church, I wrote a letter to the state president of our country, asking him to be more considerate towards young people and having a strategy to reach the youth of our nation. I thought, well, why not? That's honestly what I thought at the time. And I remember, I still have the letter. I got a letter back from the state president of the country telling me that he, and giving me some options of who to talk to about reaching young people in our nation at the time. Where have the dreams gone? Who's dreaming bigger dreams? Who's getting in on God's side about what is possible for your city and for your streets and for your communities? Because God wants to work through you. It doesn't matter what your age is. He wants you to dream again. And I think sometimes we grow up with the only thing, the only dream we have in front of us is a decent retirement. It's not enough. It certainly isn't enough for the young people growing up in your home if you're slightly older. It's not enough. It's not enough to end your work life at 65 and maybe retire to some beachside place and pick seashells for the remainder of the 10 years of your life and say, when Jesus returns one day, here's my seashell collection. How's that going to go down? There has to be more, right, than that to this journey. There has to be a greater purpose to our lives than that. I remember Jeremy Pryor, a pastor from the U.S., sharing the story of walking in on his daughter being in a compromising position with a boy that they did not want her to be with. And they spotted her in her bedroom with this guy. And now as a father, what do? He wants to box this guy. I mean, he is angry, he's upset, what I do with my daughter. But he also realized in the moment that if I do the wrong thing now, I may lose her forever. And so wisely, he went off and spoke to a friend of his, and this particular friend said to him, you need to have a vision as a family. There needs to be something worth living for. And he said, well, I don't even know what that looks like. I'm not even sure, how do I do this? And he went away and spent some time with the Lord and began to kind of research this thing and found some orphanage down in Mexico. that he felt, well, you know, they needed $20,000 just to survive. And he thought, well, that's as good a project as any. And he sat his kids down, his young boys and his daughter and his wife, and they sat at the dining room table and says, I have a vision for us as a family. We're going to help this orphanage down in Mexico, and we're going to collect money. And the boy said, well, I think we should travel down there and we should do this. And in fact, they ended up changing the course of their life completely at that dinner table. And within a couple of short weeks, the daughter had booted the boyfriend out the door and says, I've had enough of him. And she committed her life again to Christ and to God's purpose. Why? Because there was something worth living for. And if there is something worth living for, inside, woven into that fabric, there has to be something worth dying for. And I don't think many times in our families that we've caught that multi-generational idea. That it's not just about us. Abraham would have been shocked if we thought to ourselves, if we lived the way we do today, where it's kind of us and our children, and that's the extent of our family. He would have said to himself, if my influence only goes to my children and not to the children's 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 children, he would have been devastated. He would have broken down and cried on the spot. No, we have a multi-generational impact. That's what church is about. It's about your children's children. It's about vision, patriarchal vision going on into the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. God's calling us, and this is the story of Joseph, where this multi-generational thing that was in his heart, he preserved a heritage where his family was going to die off. There was problems in Israel, and here God, through this young man, this rejected young man, preserves the heritage of his family. It really seems to mirror God's call to us, I think. A call to be nation builders. A call to influence our cities. A call to be multi-generational, our children's children. And there are key things in this story, I think, that allowed Joseph to be a deliverer. Allowed Joseph to do this thing. I could read a chunky piece of scripture now out of Genesis about Joseph. But let me just catch you up for those of you that don't know the story very well. Joseph, this young man, grew up rather favored by his dad. His dad had two wives, tricky story, but he had two wives. And 10 by the one and 2 by the other. And he loved the other wife more than he loved the first one. And so these two boys were kind of rather more favored than the others. And Joseph was the older of the two. And so the father was particularly pleased with this boy and gave him a coat. And not only did that, of course, cause problems with the brothers, but he also had dreams, this boy. And dreams where the brothers seemed to be bending down to him and the father was bending down to him. And I mean, this just got up the brother's nose. So, you know, this is wrong. And so one day in the heat of kind of their anger and their jealousy, they took Joseph and were going to kill him. But the older brother said, no, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. They sold him into slavery. He ended up in Egypt in Potiphar's house and quickly rose up to the top and became kind of a ruler of the whole household. And then he got kind of sideswiped again by the wife of Potiphar and got thrown into jail. And in the middle of the jail, he again interprets some dreams and eventually goes before Pharaoh and interprets Pharaoh's dream and becomes the prime minister of Egypt. I mean, this is one amazing story. And we couldn't read the whole story, so I just gave you a little kind of condensed version of the story of Joseph. So how do we become these people that change a nation, influence a city, preserve a heritage? How do we do this thing? Well, the first thing I want to say to you out of this story is bad things do happen to good people. I know we don't like to hear that. In fact, many people down through the years of doing ministry and church have asked me the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It kind of shows that we don't think it should. We have this mentality, we don't think bad things should be happening to good people. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, It says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What is Jesus saying? He's saying life happens. Life happens. If you want to influence nations, if you want to change a city, if you want to be part of this multi-generational Christianity, you have to recognize that sometimes life just happens. And you have to roll with the punches. You have to allow God to work through your circumstances and do his thing with it. The right question, I suppose, is not why do bad things happen to good people, is what must I do now? You see, to really influence a city, to really be part of this changing of a nation, is you have to ask this question rather than the other one. We get stuck if we ask the other question. Why do bad things happen to good people? But rather, what must I do now? Can you remember the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 13 and verse 4? Jesus is commentating on something that happened in the culture. You know that story over in Spain, you know, when a train derailed and 78 people died? You know that latest story? He said, Jesus had a similar story in his day, and he's making a comment about the story. This is what he's saying in verse 4 of chapter 13. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Just talk about 18 people who died because a tower fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What do you say? Well, that's a story. Jesus is making a comment about some natural disaster that happened in his day. What is he trying to say? What is his comment? Jesus is saying, life is short, eternity is long. Things happen. Learn to settle into the seasons of God for your life. I was chatting to some of the leaders yesterday about the seasons of God. You know, sometimes we want to protest. We're saying, why is God not blessing me now? Why am I feeling this? What's happening to me? And we become completely unproductive, waiting for God somehow to come through for us. And God's saying, hey, what now, Lord? What must I learn in this season? What are the things that you want to prune? What are the things you want to change? What are the things you want to adjust in my life so we can be productive again and see God's grace in our life? When winter comes, life goes inside the tree, doesn't it? And some pruning is necessary. Some things are happening. And sometimes we just want to protest winter. We say, oh, no winter, please. We just want summer. Just give us fruitfulness. Just give us blessing. No, Lord, what now? What do you want to teach me in this season? Some of you have been in protracted winters in your life for many years. And you've kind of given up a little. Saying, I don't know whether I'm ever going to find that purpose, that plan, that thing from God. I want you to get back in this space again and say, God, what now? Because God has something for you. The second thing I see in the life of Joseph is that the will of God is not a destination, but a journey. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says this, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are, the will of God is to give thanks in them. It doesn't matter what they are. It's almost like, I put it this way to you, it's almost like destiny operates like deja vu. We look for external signs of God's will, but God's will is in us. Jesus is in you. Jesus Christ is present in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, for who has instructed the mind of the Lord so as to instruct, understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. We have Christ in us. So often we're faced with this challenge and we say, God, is it A or is it B? What must we do? Must we take A or B? Must we take that road or this road? I think sometimes we get so paralyzed in indecision about our lives. that we end up not really influencing our cities, not really changing anything. Let me explain to you. I get a prophetic word to go to China. Some prophet comes and prophesies to me that I have to go to China. Now, maybe that's happened to you in the past. And I've never learned the language. I have never watched documentaries on China and thought, oh, I love China. Or I could hate Chinese food. I've just never had an attraction to Chinese food. Or how many of you know that that's probably not God speaking to me about going to China? In fact, the will of God operates like deja vu in you. It's almost like this is God's plan. It's like my whole life makes sense now. My whole life has been lining up for this moment, for this thing that he's calling me to do. David goes boldly towards Goliath, this little boy who's out there watching over sheep. And he goes and picks up some stones in the brook. And there is Goliath, and everyone else is running away, and everyone else is intimidated. But David is running at Goliath because his whole life makes sense now. It's all been lining up for this moment. This giant in front of him says, hey, when the bear came to take out the sheep, I killed the bear. When the lion came to take out the sheep, I killed the lion. Who's he? Who's he? When you look at Abraham and Lot, I don't know whether you ever noticed this. Abraham stands on top of the mountain. And let me give you the scenario. You've got the Jordan Valley on the one side. The Jordan Valley, it's green. It's beautiful. There's water. It's magnificent. And then on the other side, you've got mountains and desert. And Abraham stands on the mountain and says to Lot, pick. Well, that's irresponsible. I mean, what is God saying? No, he doesn't say what God's saying. He says, pick. So lots, this is a no-brainer. I'm going to pick the green stuff. You can have the desert. And he picks the Jordan Valley, and down he goes with his family, and Abraham goes into the desert. You think to yourself, that's very reckless of Abraham. But Abraham knew something about God's blessing. The blessing of God wasn't on A or B. The blessing of God was on him. Christ in you. The blessing of God, the will of God is in you. Christ is in you. It's not A or B. It's Christ. It's not blessing on this or blessing on that. It's blessing on you. Get that into your heart. So many of us are paralyzed into indecision about moving with God, doing things for the purpose of God in our cities and our communities because we're waiting for some sign from God to show us A or B. Must I do this or must I do that? Must I marry him or must I marry him or her? Who is it? It's indecision. God's blessing is on you. I'm not trying to say you've got to marry the right person. Of course you've got to marry the right person if you're a young person sitting in this room. But more importantly, you've got to be the right person. Being married is more about being than married. You see, you can be married but have a horrible marriage. Because you haven't got the idea that it's about being, then it's more about being than it's about marriage. It's about you being whole, you being settled, you being full of God, coming to another person who is settled and whole, and the two, it's not two halves becoming a whole. That's nonsense. Like, I need to find my soul mate to, you know, the two of us will, hey, we'll find it, we'll now make a whole. No. It's a whole person marrying a whole person. That makes a great marriage. It's about being something. You see, Abraham knew that when he stood on that mountain and had desert on the one side and beautiful green land on the other side. He knew that the blessing of God wasn't on A or B. It was on him. It doesn't matter where he went. It doesn't matter whether he went down to the air or whether he went into the desert. And history proved it. The blessing of God was on Abraham. And it didn't matter where he went, Wherever he went, God's blessing went with him. Is it possible that for us to impact and change cities and influence our communities, we have to understand something of this? We cannot be paralyzed. The amount of times I've sat with people through 30 odd years of ministry saying, oh, I don't know what God's telling me to do. I'm not. Christ is in you. His mind is in you. His blessing is on you. Be somebody. It's about being. Being His. In Christ. In Him. Him in you. The third thing that I see in this story is that you need to have a dream and a plan. Proverbs 21 and verse 5 says this, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. It wasn't Joseph's dream that made him prime minister. It was his plan. So often we think it's the dreams. I've got to have a dream. Yeah, you do. But you also need to have a plan. And sometimes we lack the plans. We need to get the plans from God. We need to understand what it is that He wants to do. He had a 14-year economic plan for Egypt. And the first 7 years of abundance, you're going to store stuff up. We're going to take the grain and put it in silos. We're going to do stuff. And then in the second years when we don't have anything, we're going to open up the barns and we're going to have enough for the second 7 years. It was his plan that made him prime minister, not his dream and not his interpretation of the dream. Many have dreams, but absolutely no plans. They dream of being thin, but you have to have a plan to eat less. Oh, I dream of being thinner. You've got to eat less. Or they dream of being married. Well, maybe you've got to use deodorant and smarten yourself up a little. I'm just suggesting. It's just a suggestion. You need to have a plan. Stuff. Or maybe dream of having no debt. Or I just wish I had no debt. I could be generous then. And I've watched people talk like that for years in the church. And then just never get to that place, because they have no plan to stop spending what they don't have. You see, to be debt-free, you have to have a plan to stop spending what you haven't got. And then you can be debt-free, and then you can bless the church. You know what we figured out in our church? And it's not a small church. We figured out that there were millions of dollars going into paying interest on debt from our people. Millions, not just a little, millions. Every month, just interest. Imagine what could be unlocked for the kingdom of God if we had plans to be free. Wow, I'm not against the fact that you own a house and a car and a thing, and it's wonderful. Pay it off every month, you'll be fine. But imagine if we had a plan to spend a little less, had more for the things that mattered. I wonder whether God is not speaking to us about that. You need to have a dream and a plan. You can't live on the woohoo moment of being inspired by a dream. Woohoo! I got a dream. When the woohoo goes away, you need to work your plan. You need to work your plan. And this is what Joseph did. The fourth lesson that I see in the life of Joseph is fruitfulness comes before deliverance. In Genesis chapter 48, let me read you a passage out of this incredible story. In verse 13 of Genesis 48, it says, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand and towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. Oh, geez, that name. Crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So here's the story. So the patriarch, Jacob, has to bless Joseph's boys. And the right hand goes on the older boy. It's the way it is. And the left hand goes on the younger boy, because the right hand signals the blessing of God upon the older son. It signals fruitfulness. Remember these two boys' names. You remember their names? Ephraim was fruitfulness. Manasseh was deliverance. And he was born first, this boy. And Joseph says, I've seen the deliverance of God. And then he gets Ephraim, is born, and he says, I've seen the fruitfulness of God. And so here he takes his two boys, and he's got Manasseh on his left arm, because he wants him to kind of go towards Jacob's right hand. And he's got Ephraim on his right, and he takes him towards Jacob's left hand, because Jacob can't really see very well anymore. He's a bit of an old man. And as the boys come up towards him, Jacob does something highly unusual. In fact, almost a little offensive in the culture. He crosses his hands over. This is odd. Why would he do this? Jacob is making a commentary about Joseph's life. What's the commentary? Fruitfulness comes before deliverance. There are so many people sitting in the life of our churches who don't understand this principle. They are waiting for God to deliver them. Then they'll be fruitful. They're waiting for God to come through for them. They're waiting for the moment. I have people in the life of our church and churches around the city who said, well, you know, I'm kind of giving this season of my life to make money and do my thing. And when I get a little freer, when I get to a season in my life when I'm not so busy, you know, then I'm going to come and give myself to the church and give myself more to the purpose of God. You know, when that moment comes, you know what? I haven't yet discovered anyone where the moment comes. They just stay busy their whole life. The moment never comes. They're waiting for the deliverance moment, but the deliverance moment never seems to come. What's the commentary on the life of Joseph? Is fruitfulness first, then deliverance comes. Fruitfulness now, then deliverance comes. And so many of us want it the other way around. And because we're waiting for it the other way around, we're forever waiting. We're waiting to be a blessing. We're waiting to serve God with our gifts. We're waiting to touch our city. We're waiting to start a small group. When I have a little more time, when my kids grow up, when we don't have little kids at home, when waiting, 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 waiting. I'm so saddened by the fact that people wait to breathe. And they spend their whole life almost holding their breath. No, you're not holding your breath, but metaphorically holding their breath, saying, the moment will come. God will, something will happen to my life. You know, this big deal that I've got going on, and when that comes through, and then it's going to just open up a season. They wait. And before they know it, they have waited their whole life to really breathe. And they're on their deathbed and they just wish they had more breath. Don't wait to breathe. Breathe now. Find fruitfulness now in your life. Where you are, we're in this interesting season as a church. And I'm picking couples out of our church, just almost random couples out of the life of our church to plant churches around our city. You may say, random couples? Yeah, almost. Because I believe it is within the DNA of every one of us to gather people, to gather our family, to get the wider household in around us. But because we become so isolated and insulated into me and my three kids, that we can't see the bigger family anymore. We don't see the wider circle and the MySpace friends and my Facebook connections and the people. We don't think, well, that's not my family. No, it is. That's what the scripture calls family. That's what the scripture calls oikos, community, around you. And so I have this incredible opportunity of picking families and couples out of the life and young men and women out of the life of the church and just training them to plant churches. Because we're forever waiting. We wait for us to be better equipped and wait for us to be better taught or wait for, you know, or if I was just more spiritual, then maybe. Or I've just arrived. I couldn't possibly lead a small group here. Yeah, you can, actually. As long as you just stay 1 week ahead of everyone else. Just get something from God and stay a week ahead. Oh, it's baptism this week. Oh, yeah, I need to get baptized. You know, I've never been baptized. It's a command in the scripture, get baptized. Not a suggestion. So, okay, it's time to get baptized and go get baptized this week and then grab your buddies and say, hey, let me tell you about baptism. Just stay 1 week ahead. But so many of us wait for big, oh, we got to do this and we got to get this education, we got to get this sorted out. We got to wait somehow for the deliverance of God. But Jacob switches his hands. And he's making a commentary about our life. He's making a commentary about Joseph's life. And he's making one about yours. And I believe he's speaking to you and saying, hang on, stop waiting for deliverance when in fact you can be fruitful right now in the space that you're in. Serve, commit, give. Be fruitful where you are. For us to be nation builders, for us to influence cities, for us to be multi-generational, we have to start now. If Joseph hadn't gotten on with it, I'm convinced that no deliverance would have come. If he hadn't started, if he hadn't gotten on with the work, nothing would have happened. God knows all the days of my life, the whole story from beginning to end. Psalm 139 and verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. I want to say this to you today. When God writes the story of your life, he starts with page 1,000 and works his way back. He knows the whole story. We need to find liberty in this. See like God does. If we see like he does, we don't moan so much. See what we are. Isn't it true sometimes when we go through struggle and difficult times, it only really makes sense when we look at it from a distance? I watch people lose a spouse or lose someone that they love. And it's difficult. It's hard to go through things like that or maybe sickness or disease. And then 2 or 3 or 4 months or 5 months or a year later, they look back on it and say, I'm amazed at what God taught me through those seasons. It often makes sense retrospectively when you look at your life. Because God planned them all. He planned all the days of your life. God sees your life and it allows you not to moan about your life. What do you see a month from now? Wow, this all makes sense now. Well, let it make sense now. Get on with it. Be fruitful now. We are called to change nations. We're called to influence cities as the people of God. We're called to preserve a heritage, have a dream, have a plan that goes through multiple generations. For me, it's an abhorrent thing sometimes when even churches, you know, they take guys that have led in churches for years and then just boot them out. And then there is a young guy that comes in and you disrespect all the history, all the words, all the prophetic things that God has spoken to a church over the years. Now, I'm not saying that fathers should not bring sons through and allow them to lead at every level. But I think we need the fathers. I think we need the multi-generational connections. And we're often quick to boot people out and says, well, we don't need you. You're in the way now. No, we together as the family of God influence this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why God has got you here. And I want some of you, and I'm calling particularly young men and women in this place, I'm asking you to dream again about what is possible, about how God wants to use you to influence the city with the gospel. Some extravagant big ideas. Mike knows the community that we're in, and some years ago, I think it was about 14 years ago, and Karen and I have been leading the church that we lead now for about 4 years at that stage, and God spoke to us, and we were in a little mushroom farm building with about 600 people in attendance. And I thought to myself, it's a bit of a messy building. Let's build a new one. That's what I thought. And I went to God and I said, God, well, this makes sense. And I always said, you know, this is what the church growth guy said. You know, double the number. If you want to build something, double the number and add a bit. So I thought, well, to be on the safe side, let's build something that seats about 1,500 people. That kind of makes sense. And so we got some plans drawn up and I had a bit of a picture and I pushed that to some architects and then went away to pray. And I felt the Lord say, this you can do, Peter. I want it to be doable only for me. I thought that was pretty big, to be honest. I thought, whoa, that's impressive. I said, no, it's doable. You can do this, but I want only me to be able to do it. So I thought, well, we're 600 odd people. What are we to build? So I remember going away and I felt the Lord say, it needs to be more than double that. So I thought, more than double? I thought, well, okay, so 1,500, 3,000, more than double. So I thought, well, let's triple it. So we started, put a plan to our city to build a building for 4,500 seats. Now, people were leaving our church in droves. They thought I'd completely lost it at this point. Trying to share a vision with 600 odd people saying we're going to build a building for 4,500 people. I mean, you've got to be, then you're nuts. It doesn't follow any rules. But I think God's into nuts a little. I think He's into some really extravagant dreams. And there are some of you sitting on some in this room. And you're waiting for deliverance when God is saying, be fruitful now. We pushed the plan through to the city and there were 5,000 people living in our community. And they said, we won't let you build it. It's a white elephant. I mean, build for 4,500 people. It's not going to work. And it took us a year. We had to submit the plans. I think it was 5 times. Got turned down. On the 5th time, we'd answered every query that they had, and they reluctantly allowed us to go ahead. Now, that's just the first hurdle, isn't it? Now, you actually got to build it. And I remember moving in with the bulldozers onto this property, and they began to grade that week. Just show you how God works. That week, a moratorium on building was lifted in our community. It was kind of a green belt area. You weren't allowed to build there. But that week, it was lifted. And communities and housing developments started springing up everywhere. You ask Mike. He knows our community. They were happening everywhere. In fact, within a year, our area had doubled in size. I mean, that's how quick it happened. And it happened again, and it doubled on the double again, and it doubled on the double again. And over the 4 years that God gave us grace to build as a small church. I remember moving into the Sunday night meeting with 90 people. Sunday night meeting. Now, in the morning, we still had the 600 in the morning. We hemorrhaged a lot of people who thought we were crazy, but at least some were added on the other side, so it kind of evened out. We stayed about 600. But it just shows you. I want to show you a picture of what is possible. Some of you need to begin to dream again and see God do these things that he put into your heart prophetically as a church, as an individuals, don't hang back and wait any longer. And within 4 years, God gave us grace to put the building up. We moved into this building, like I said, with 90 people at the Sunday night meeting. We just imagine 90 people rattle around. It looked like nothing. It looked like a small group. And God gave us grace, and I got an SMS this morning. We had a big outreach back at home. Over 200 people committed their lives to Christ. Today. Hallelujah. Today. And we had a jam full building. Now we're not that full every Sunday. This was an outreach. But friends, who's dreaming? Why have you allowed yourself to be paralyzed? Saying, oh, is it A, is it B, must I? Or maybe times are difficult. Why are these things happening to me? No, God is speaking to you today. Fruitfulness begins today. Your commitment to give, your life, your service to God begins today. Some of you have been doing that for years. Keep doing it. You may say, I'm still looking for deliverance. Deliverance comes. Deliverance comes. God will bring great deliverance to you. But be fruitful now. Can we pray together? Jesus. Out of this young man's life, Lord, I thank you that you have spoken to us this morning as Oceanside Church in this beautiful part of the world that you've placed us. I thank you, Father, for every person in this room. Those that maybe have allowed their dreams to go on the back burner, those that have maybe allowed themselves to get knocked out of the race because they're trying to decipher why these things are going on in their life. Why it's a disaster. Why they lost their husband or lost their wife, or why it's not working out. But rather say, what now? Because God's blessing and fruitfulness is on you. His will is like deja vu. He's calling you. Your whole life is lined up for this moment. And his dreams are about to be unlocked through your life. His plans are about to be outworked in your street, in your home. He's about to unlock you. He's about to do something in this church with every person. Imagine if every person took this to heart and said, my fruitfulness is here. Today, this week, he's calling me to step in to the fray, be part of the team. I thank you for every person in this room, Lord. Your call is to them, not to the person next to them. Oh, that was a great message for him or for her. No, it's a great message for me. I need to step into the fray. God is speaking to me about dreams. He's reawakening stuff in my heart. I thank you for that right now in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, over every person, Spirit of God, you're working in this place. You're reawakening stuff. You're healing things from our past. Right now, those that feel disqualified, those that feel knocked out of the game, you're healing things right now in Jesus' name and restoring people to get back on the pitch, get back in the game. In Jesus' name, I pray. Can I make one call? Would you mind terribly looking up right now? I know that we're praying, but I want to ask one question. I don't know you at all, but there may be some, one or two sitting in this room who've never made a public confession of Jesus. Public confession. And I'm emphasizing the word public. You say, well, I love Jesus and I've kind of hung around church. I think there is something very, very powerful about a public confession of Christ. It's like, you know, we were maybe sleeper agents, but God's calling us into the game now. Public confession of Christ. If you will confess me before men, the scripture says, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Now, it could be that there are one or two sitting in this room today You say, well, what are you asking, Peter? You asking for me to give my life to Jesus? Yes, I am. I'm asking for you to give your life to Jesus Christ. And I'm asking for you to do it publicly with everyone looking at you and everyone looking around. Why? So, well, that's going to make it hard for me. Maybe people thought, I'm already here. I'm already a Christian. I'm asking to make a public confession of faith in Jesus, which you may never have done in your life. May never have done that in a meeting like this. I walked forward in meeting. I grew up in a Christian home. I gave my life to Jesus at 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. At every summer camp. For the last time at 12. Right? But there came a moment at the age, I think it was 13, when in a meeting like this, I had to make a public confession of Jesus, of faith in Him. And it revolutionized my life. I got baptized. I got filled with the Holy Spirit. Stuff got turned on in me. It's not time to be secret agents anymore. And maybe, just maybe, there are a few of you sitting in this room who need to make public confession of Jesus Christ. So what I want you to do in front of everyone, I want you to stand up and I want you to walk to the front of this meeting. It's going to be a long walk. It's a difficult walk. But man, what a walk. What a walk. Who else needs to walk? Who else needs to join this young man and walk and say, I'm making a public confession of faith? His life is irrevocably altered today. You know what the scripture says? You may need to join him, and I want you to come right now. Just keep as I'm talking. But the scripture says this, that books are being opened up in heaven, pens come out. Angels are writing names in it. It says forever and ever and ever. Names are being written into the Lamb's book of life. I know that that's a picture. And then all of heaven rejoices. Just like we did, just a whole lot louder. Maybe you need to join this man. Maybe you're sitting in this room and say, I need to make a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. I've been in church for many years. I need to confess Christ as Lord and King of my life. Well done, young man. Well done, buddy. Well done. Amen. So anyone else? Come on. Come on. You walk. So anyone else? You know, all I want to say, you know what happens at a game? You can stay standing. Those that are standing, stay standing because I'm going to get you clapping again. You know the team runs onto the field and you know we go, bye, we cheer the team on. And often when we have moments when people are committing their lives, it becomes like a somber, quiet moment. Let's all close our eyes, look down, we're looking around. It's a moment. Is it possible that there is another person sitting in this room, another young man? I actually feel from God that there's another young man sitting here. You know you need to walk forward and be with these other two young men that have boldly walked. I'd love for us to cheer that young man up here. Now, I know that these moments can descend into a bit of holy chaos, and I think that's just okay. And I'm sure Mike's okay with it too. And it wouldn't be great if we, the body, just embrace these people, these men. Men. Secret agents fully engaged in the journey. Fully engaged in the journey with Jesus Christ. And just come in and kind of embrace them into the kingdom. Come on. Come on. Come and embrace them. Come pray with them. Come embrace them in Jesus' name. Wow, come pray with them, guys. Just step out of your seat. You don't have to wait. Don't have to be a leader. Not for this moment. They're just becoming part of the family. And I think it would be great for you to just kind of embrace them.
Absolutely amazing word. But I feel that God is still doing business in people's lives. I feel that this is such a significant thing in some of your lives. The transformation is going to be so radical that if the enemy can distract you from working through this and walking into it, it'll be another year, we get Peter back, and we'll be in the same place. So I'm encouraging you. Number one, this will be on our website. And I'm going to ask you, if you have friends and family in this church that were not here today, to encourage them to go online, oceansidechurch.ca, and listen to this. But I want to encourage you not to let the worries of the world, the cares of life, steal the seed that has been sown into your heart today. So I'm asking you to make a conscious decision. James says we can listen to the word and do nothing about it, and that is deception, he says. We do not want to be deceived. This church has been prophesied over and again about an amazing inheritance, and we cannot do it without you, and you cannot do it without us. So I want to encourage you to do business with God on this and step in and come chat to us about those dreams. I'd love to hear them, and thank you for that. Let's go out.